Okay, just so everybody is aware, we are now recording.
So if anybody out there were on live about 9 minutes ahead of time, before Hugh starts at 10:45, if you have any questions you want to ask him, now's the time to get them in.
And to do it in writing on the Q&A.
Yes, that's right. Yes, we're not doing audio, video. We're not allowing for hand raising or the chat. The way that you can communicate with us is through the Q&A.
At least for now, until we fix the problems with Zoom.
Yeah.
So hopefully later we'll be able to offer more options.
We have a new question coming in, Ross.
Good. All right. This is from Yuvin. He says, most Eastern cultures claim of connecting the dead when they can see their dead relatives in dreams. What do you think of that? Why do some see the dead in dreams, especially in Asia or Latin America?
Yeah, I think that's quite common in places like India, where they believe in reincarnation, where they believe that the dead humans can actually influence events here on Earth. The New Testament is very clear that when a human being dies, they can watch what's going on the face of the Earth, but they're not allowed to have any participation. And so from a Christian worldview perspective, if someone's getting a visit from a dead relative, and it's not just an hallucination, a dream, it's actually an angel taking the form of that dead human being and communicating as if they were that person. And that's well known in demonology, that the demons of fallen angels have the power to do that. And so that's why it tells us in the epistle of John, the first epistle of John, that when we get a visitation like that, we're to test the spirit, to see where the spirit is from. I've seen a lot of data indicating that the righteous angels will often take the form of a Christian who has just passed away, whether surviving Christians are concerned about where they are. And basically they get a 5 to 6 second vision of the dead person that's reassuring them, don't worry, I'm in heaven. You can be comforted that I'm in the right place, and then the vision disappears. I believe that's an angel taking the form of that individual. Interestingly, I've been talking to, I was a professor at Liberty University, as good friends of ours, world's foremost expert in the resurrection. He's actually wanting to write a book on this. Gary Habermas is his name. And he tells me that about 35% of people who have lost a loved one that is a Christian and a little bit concerned about whether or not their Christianity really is held, they get this kind of vision. And my own son had a vision like this. He was present when his friend was murdered, and he was concerned about where that friend would be. And I was in the hospital with him because he was also recovering from the same incident. And it happened literally the moment he was able to speak, when they took the tubes out of him. And he said, Dad, do you believe in visions? Because I saw his eyes wide open. And I said, well, tell me, what did you see? And he said, well, I saw my murdered friend in the most beautiful forest I could ever imagine, waving to me, telling me that he was okay and not to worry about me. I think what gave that special significance, that young man's father was a senior pastor of a large church in this area. And when I talked to him about my son's vision about 6 months later, he says, what was the date? What was the time? And when I told him, he said, I had the identical vision at the identical time. And Gary Habermas is making the point, since this happens so frequently, this is evidence indeed that the righteous angels often give a message through that. Where many cases where the evil angels will try to deceive someone. And again, that's personal to me. In 1938, my father, I got a vision. That, well, he claims he was visited by his dead father. And his dead father told him there's going to be a war and that he wouldn't go to war, but his brothers would, and told him a lot of other things. And also, before he disappeared, he said, "One thing I want to assure you of, son, there is no such thing as eternal life. Anybody tells you that eternal life is real, I'm here to tell you it doesn't happen." And that held my father back from receiving Christ literally for decades. And I remember having a conversation with him just saying, "Have you ever thought through the rationality of that? He's claiming to be back from the dead and telling you there's no such thing as eternal life. So either what he's telling you is not true, or if it is true, there really is." And he wasn't aware that the angels had the power to take the form of his dead father. And so he did come to Christ, but only in his late 70s. My mother did as well. And that happens when there's occult activity in the family. And I think that happened in my father's case through his mother, who was deep into the occult for about 5 decades. And that can sometimes have an impact on the children. I think that's what happened to my father. And incidentally, my grandmother at age 86 gave her life to Christ just months before she passed. So yes, I think we need to realize the angels have that power. We human beings do not. When we die, we become spectators. And the only one that can really influence events here on earth from heaven is Jesus Christ. We're told he's the only one, the only intercessor between God and man.
Good. Thanks. Thanks, Hugh. We've got 2 minutes before we start. We'll squeeze in one more question.
Okay.
This is from Eric in Colorado. He says, "I heard that if sulfur was removed or refined from jet fuel, that it would reduce greenhouse gases greatly. Are you aware of this claim, and would it work?"
Well, it would, but it's not easy taking the sulfur out of jet fuel. And it wouldn't be a big impact. I mean, it is true that the sulfur oxides in the atmosphere do have an impact. The nitrous oxides are far more significant. That's one reason why in my book, Weather and Climate Change, I didn't include the sulfur gases. Sulfur is at a sufficiently low abundance. Earth is very underabundant in sulfur. Compared to Mars, for example, we got 60 times less sulfur than Mars has. So yes, it isn't a greenhouse gas, but it's way below the impact of what you get from carbon dioxide, methane, the nitrous oxides, and the refrigerant gases we use. I confess I did not give you a complete list in the book. I mainly focus on the 5 most important ones, the 5th one being water vapor. However, water vapor is relatively constant.
Good. Well, thank you, Hugh. Let's get started.
Okay. Thank you, all of you that are participating here. And the way this works, I'm going to take about 30 minutes for teaching. And you can interrupt me with a question, but only if it's a clarifying question. So, Ross and Mark, if a question comes in or somebody's not understanding what I'm saying, I can be interrupted. Otherwise, I'm going to ask you to wait till after the 30 minutes, and then I'll take questions on any topic you want to raise. Doesn't have to necessarily be what we're talking about right now. But what I'm going to do is actually share a screen so you can see my visuals. So let me do that right now. Okay, I lost my place in the keynote. Here we go. Yeah, I'm not going to give a review. What we've been doing in this class for the last couple of weeks is going through all the Bible passages, Old and New Testament, that are relevant to human origins. This has been a huge source of debate as to how we should deal with this.
Hugh, yes. I'm seeing the clock and the view.
This happened last week, and I'm going to have to go to System Preferences and turn that off. Let me do that. Okay, because I got 3 screens here. Let me go back. Now I lost my place again. Here we go. Okay, that should work. Thank you for that clarification. Much appreciate that. And so, again, what we're doing is going through the entire Bible, Old New Testament, and picking up every relevant verse that pertains to human origins. Because the biblical debate is, does the Bible reclaim that all of humanity is descended from one man and one woman that God specially created in a garden some time ago? And we looked at what we saw in Genesis chapter 2, and that actually gives indication of what that some time ago was, in the sense that it tells us that God created Adam and Eve in a garden at a time when the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates rivers came together in that garden. And the only location on planet Earth where those four rivers come close together is in the southeast part of the Persian Gulf, which is now more than 200 feet below sea level. However, during the last ice age, it was above sea level. And therefore, based on what we see in Genesis chapter 2, we can infer that God created Adam and Eve sometime during the last ice age. Some Bible scholars have argued might be the ice age previous to that, but given what else we see in the scripture, I think the most probable timing is sometime during the last ice age, which would put the creation of Adam and Eve somewhere between 15,000 and 130,000 years ago. That's the time span when we can expect that location would have been above sea level. Incidentally, it wouldn't have been above sea level throughout the entirety of that period from 15 to 130,000 years ago, but for more than 90% of that time. And trying to nail down dates as to exactly when that region was above sea level is challenging to do. And incidentally, I think it's coming up on the first Monday of June, I'll be posting an article on reasons.org in my blog feature called Today's New Reason to Believe. And it's going to be a long, well, not long, it's about 3,000 words, looking at how we can come up with good scientific dates for the origin of human beings. But it's basically making a point that in terms of trying to date the origins of humanity, the only method that doesn't have really big systematic errors is carbon-14 dating. And incidentally, that has a couple of systematic errors as well, but they're systematic errors that could tilt the date up or down by no more than 15%, whereas the rest of the dating tools we have can tilt the dates up and down, not just by 15%, but as much as 2,000%. And so I'm really basically making a point that once you get older than about 45,000 years, I say 45,000 because any date older than that, you can't use carbon-14. Carbon-14 dating will give you reasonably accurate dates as far back as 40,000 years. Once you get older than that, the accuracy really drops. And once it's older than 45,000, it's basically a useless dating tool, which means we have to go to things like optical luminescence, thermal luminescence, the uranium-thorium precipitation method. And I mentioned several other methods, but all of them have really big systematic errors. And so you'll see a definition of statistical and systematic errors in that article, an analysis of all the different methods. But basically, it's a word of caution to lay people. When you see published dates, discern what method they use in the dating and be appreciative of the fact that the dates could be off by literally a factor of 10 or 20 times. Not always, but it can be of that nature. Anyways, on that basis, excuse me, let me turn that down.
Call from 52410503405440.
Okay, sorry about that robocall that came through. All right. So that's kind of where we stand, in the sense that the irony is we actually get a more accurate date for the origin of human beings from the Bible than we do from the best science. So as I mentioned last week, we do have a new carbon-14 date that establishes that humans were entering into Southern Europe by about 45,000 years ago. And that's really helpful in trying to discern whether or not the artifacts we're finding that are 40 to 45,000 years old are from humans or Neanderthals, or from Neanderthals picking up human artifacts. So if you want to get the details of that, I mentioned that last week. And likewise, I'm not going to review all the passages that we've been picking up in the Bible so far. Again, you can go to the recordings of last week's class and the week before and be able to get that. Well, let me jump into where we left off last week, which was we jumped into the New Testament, and we began looking at Acts 17:27. From one man, God made every nation of men so they should inhabit the whole earth. And so this is a biblical verse that's cited, making the point that indeed all of humanity comes from one man. Some translations have put this as one blood. And so theistic evolutions have argued that this text may not necessarily mean one man. However, most theologians, Bible scholars, really do see this text as referring to one man, especially when you look at the larger context of Acts 17. This is also a good rule of exegesis. If you're in doubt about what a particular noun or verb is in a sentence, look at the larger context. And we see as we move into Acts 17, 27, God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out so we would reach out and for him and find him. And then we also move into Acts 17, 28, in God we live and move and have our being. And so this is a message that Paul is giving to the Athenians. The unbelieving Athenians is basically making the point that all of humanity is descended from one man. And moreover, we have a distinct feature with respect to the animals. We have a relationship with God. We have the potential of developing a relationship with God. And basically, he's talking about the image of God to these Greeks. The Old Testament is filled with texts on the image of God, but here's Paul talking to people who may not be familiar with that. So he's making that point. And as we closed last week, I made the point that in our 12-year dialogue with the theologians and scientists of BioLogos, and likewise with other theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, is that the key crux of our debate and what the Bible teaches about human origins really focuses on Romans chapter 5. And as I've talked about this text with people who take an evolutionary creationist or theistic evolutionary perspective, they say of all the Bible passages relevant to human origins, this is the one that causes them to doubt or question their interpretation that human beings are descended from a population and not just from one man and one woman. And so I'm going to show you some passages here in Romans 5, but what I'm going to do is begin by actually reading the entire relevant passage, Romans 5, 12 through to 20, and I'll actually take you through the specific texts I have here. And so I'm reading here from the New International Version, Romans 5, 12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for the many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man that many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this text is controversial and in terms of the debate over whether or not does the Bible really teach that all of us humans are descended from one man and one woman, or as the theistic and evolutionary creationists believe, theistic evolutionary creationists, is that we're descended from a population and that the Neanderthals are related to us human beings, and we're Neanderthals, Denisovans, and humans are descended from a common ancestor, and all bipedal primates are descended from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees, orangutans, and the great apes. This text is also controversial in another sense. Today, there are many theologians, Christian theologians, who are claiming this text does not really teach original sin, and that the doctrine of original sin is not something that the Bible teaches. But I read through Romans 5, 12 to 20, just so that you realize how frequently it talks about the fact that through one man, it repeatedly says, we get death through this one man. It also repeatedly says, we're all sinners because of the offense of the one man. So personally, I look at this text and I don't really see any wiggle room to get out of the fact that this text really is teaching original sin. That Adam was the first sinner, and all of us are sinners because of Adam. And Adam is the first human that God created. We're all humans because of Adam. We all have the image of God because of Adam. But we need deliverance from this original sin that we inherited from Adam. And this is the person of Jesus. And again, it says, as one man brought death to all people, one man brings life, the potential life through what he did on the cross for us, and how the many will be made righteous through the sacrificial act of the one man. Now, this text is also a source of controversy for young earth creationists and old earth creationists. Young earth creationists cite Romans 5:12 as proof that there was no death of any kind until Adam sinned. And so they use this text to claim that the Bible teaches that animals were not dying until Adam sinned. They seem okay with plants dying. They try to claim that the plants don't have life like the animals do, which is why I've written in my book, A Matter of Days, that if you actually look at the text where it talks about the life and death of plants, it's the same original Greek and Hebrew words that you see for the life and death of the animals. So I'm not sure how they're able to make a distinction between the death of plants and the death of animals. But I think what's going on is they claim, well, animals have emotions, but the plants do not. And so animals actually experience pain and suffering and death. On the other hand, I've seen limbs cut off trees, and it's quite clear that the tree suffers as a result of having that limb cut off. So again, I think it's just simply a matter of degree. But typically what young earth creationists do is they quote part of Romans 5:12 and say, you know, death came to all. Now, if you actually carefully read the text, it's basically from the young earth protectors perspective is saying there is no death until there's sin. And actually their argument is more sentimental than it is theological or scientific. Their claim is that an all-powerful, all-loving God would never create creatures and have them suffer through death, and that the suffering must somehow be attached to sin. And so their whole point is there is no suffering until sin entered the world. I find that a bit problematic because when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, it actually says that though when God brought a curse upon Adam and Eve as a result of their sin, he said, from now on, you'll experience more pain and more work, indicating that in fact they were suffering before they sinned. They were experiencing pain. They were having to perform work. It's just that now, because of their sin, they were going to have enhanced pain and enhanced work. And again, I cover all that in my book, A Matter of Days. If you actually read this text, it says sin entered the world through one man, not many men, but one man, and death through sin. So here's defining death. This is significant because if you read through the entire book of Romans, Paul is speaking about four different kinds of death. But here he defines what kind of death he's talking about. He's talking about death through sin. Now, the only species of life that can experience death through sin on earth is human beings. Dogs and cats don't die through sin. They do die, but it's got nothing to do with sin. They're not capable of sin. That's unique to us human beings. And just see the way this passage ends. Death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men. And by the way, the Greek word there, anthropos, is referring to both men and women. So women, you're not left out of this. It's men, women, and children. Came to all people because all sinned. And what's significant here is Paul said to all people, meaning all humans. He did not say to all life. If he was really implying that Adam's sin brought about death for the first time for all animals in the face of the earth, this would have been translated or as stated in the original as death came to all life. But Paul is very careful here, saying death came to all men because all sinned. And again, only human sin. So you actually got three careful qualifications in this text making it clear. This is the first time humans sin. It's the first time humans experience death. It's not the first time necessarily that plants and animals. The Bible actually is silent on exactly when we have the date for death of plants and animals. Incidentally, when I've debated young earth creationist theologians, they do admit that there's not a single verse in the Bible that claims that there is no death before humans. They say it's just this implication, but as I'm pointing out here, it really isn't an implication at all. But it does also make the point that no human being experienced death until Adam sinned. So I would say this text is a powerful argument. And incidentally, my friends revolutionary creationists admit this. They say if you take this text literally, then it really does rule out the possibility that there were other people, other humans, besides Adam and Eve, who were experiencing death. And therefore, many of them try to claim that the book of Romans should not be interpreted literally. It should be interpreted from a more figurative standpoint. And we shouldn't actually be reading this as an explicit reference to physical death coming upon humans. However, that can be a slippery slope in the sense that if you begin to say this particular text in Romans 5 is not literally saying what it appears to be saying, but is figurative of some other, then what do you do with the rest of the chapters of Romans? And it's like, you know, Romans is kind of the key text that explains the doctrinal positions that have pertained to how we can come into a salvation relationship with the creator of the universe. So if you're going to interpret this text as not being literal and being figurative, you have a lot of problems with what Romans says about other doctrines. In fact, virtually every doctrine that's in the major creeds of the church, you can see stated in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is often referred to as the epitome of the doctrinal book that pertains to the doctrines of Jesus Christ and salvation. And a cornerstone, many scholars would argue, is exactly what you see here in Romans 5. And incidentally, my friends who are theologians that are evolutionary creationists and theistic evolutionists, they're forthright in admitting that this is a big problem for their position. However, that's how they would actually respond by saying, we shouldn't be taking this text as literally as it is. That's why I read to you Romans 5, 12 through 20, because if you actually read through those nine verses, you see that Paul is repeating himself over and over again. He's basically making the point, this is very important. I don't want you to miss this. And if this is simply a figurative text, why all this explicit repetition? As again, he keeps referring to a death. And yes, it is important to figure out what kind of death he's referring to here. But notice in this text, Romans 5:20, this whole chapter is making a distinction between physical death and spiritual death that continues all the way through to Romans 8. And in that larger context, it's clear that Paul is making the point here, when Adam sinned, this is what brought physical death upon all humanity. If you go back to Genesis 2, God warns Adam that in Genesis 2 and 3, he says, if you eat of the fruit of that forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit from that tree, in the day that you eat of that, you will die. Now, when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit, they did not immediately experience physical death. But again, if you read chapter 3, they immediately lost their relationship, their intimate relationship with their creator. They immediately experienced spiritual death. And then God brought physical death upon them in order to find a pathway where he could deliver Adam and Eve and humanity so desires from the far worse consequence of spiritual death. And again, if you read through Romans 5 all the way to Romans 8, it does make that point that far more critical is spiritual death. And God actually uses physical death, the physical death of his own son, as a tool to deliver humanity from spiritual death. So yes, we all die physically, but because of the fact that we all do die physically, there's a possibility that we can regain our spiritual life. We've lost spiritual life, but now we have an opportunity to gain that spiritual life. And again, I love that question that we began with before we started the teaching, this whole question about what happens when we die. What about our spirit? Our spirit is eternal. Every human being that God creates from the moment of creation will live for eternity from that point forward. Not necessarily the physical body we have right now, but our spirit lives on for all of eternity. But we have a choice. We can have our spirit live on for the rest of eternity, spiritually alive or spiritually dead. And that's really what this text is talking about, the pathway whereby we can, through the physical death of the creator of the universe, we human beings can obtain deliverance from spiritual death. As you move on into Romans 5:17, it says, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Again, making the point that we experience physical death because what happened to that one man, not a population of humans, but to a single man. And through that trespass, we have experienced death. And then again, we see in Romans 5:12-21, death came through a man. Pardon me, let me move back. Just as through the disobedience of one man, that many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Sorry, that's not Romans 5:12. And then we see Paul repeating this in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. Again, note the repetition, repeated repetition through Romans 5:12-20. And Paul picks it up again when he talks about death in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you read all of 1 Corinthians 15, he's basically saying that Jesus has conquered physical death and has delivered us into a realm where we can experience eternal spiritual life and eternal physical life. So death came through a man. The resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in an Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And here again, we see it's a singular person that's responsible for our death. it's a singular person that's responsible for all the sin we experience, and it's a singular person, namely the God that created the universe, by which we can all be made alive, not alive just physically, but alive spiritually for the rest of eternity. And as you move on, or go back a bit from 1 Corinthians 15, it says the first man became a living being. And again, it's focusing on the singular here, the first man became a living being. And then we see, let me finish here, I know a little bit over time, but in 1 Timothy 2:13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So again, it's making the point that there was a single man and a single woman. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Eve is the mother of us all. And according to the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians 15, Adam indeed is the first man from whom we all received death, physical death, but through the one man, Jesus, we can all receive eternal life. So that I'm going to exit. And again, we'll take questions on any subject that the people care to raise. So let me get back into the mode here. Here we go.
All right, Hugh, are you ready for a question?
Sure.
All right, let me, I'm having trouble with my technology here, so give me a second.
Right.
All right, from Stephen again in Spring, Texas. The Earth's magnetic field is weakening between Africa and South America, causing issues for satellites and spacecraft. Scientists studying the phenomenon observed that an area known as the South Atlantic Anomaly has grown considerably in recent years, though the reason for it is not entirely clear. One possibility, according to the ESA, is that the weakening field is a sign that the Earth's magnetic field is about to reverse. The last time this reversal took place was about 780,000 years ago, with some scientists claiming that the next one is long overdue. Do you think this reversal of magnetic poles is relatively imminent? If so, what do you see the repercussions of to technically advanced human beings?
Okay, I've written a couple of blogs on this. Again, at today's new reason to believe at reasons.org. So if you just put into the search engine there, first magnetic field, it should pop right up. Or put in magnetic reversals, it should pop right up. So you actually get an understanding what magnetic reversals are all about. A lot of people cited this as evidence that we're headed for a major catastrophe. And what happens is, yes, the magnetic field of planet Earth can vary from, say, about one Gauss down to about 5% of a Gauss. And right now it's a little bit less than one Gauss. The field never disappears. What happens in a magnetic reversal is you go from a dipole field to a multipole field. When you go to a multipole field, the field will weaken. Typically, it only weakens by about 50%. So you might go down to, say, half a Gauss or 40% of a Gauss. Rarely does it go down any weaker than that. And moreover, if we have a weakened field for a few centuries or even 1,000 years, we know from past magnetic reversals, it has no long-lasting damage on life on Earth. There may be temporary problems in the sense that, say, the cancer rate might go up for a short period of time, but we cannot identify a single extinction event to any magnetic reversal. And so there's no need to panic about the coming magnetic reversal. It will come. In terms of when do I think it will happen, as we looked at the past magnetic reversals, 16 previous magnetic reversals have been well studied by geophysicists. And what I can tell you is it's really random how long a magnetic reversal will last. It can be very quick. Were we talking only years, or we can be looking at a few thousand years? So there's a lot of variability how long it will last. There's also a lot of variability in what happens to the multipole and how weak the magnetic field becomes. But there's no evidence that it's ever gotten weaker than 0.05 Gauss, and typically it's more in the range of a 0.4 to 0.5 Gauss. And again, the reversal doesn't tend to be that long, and we don't see any lasting damage to life here on planet Earth. Are we headed towards a magnetic reversal? Definitely. When is it going to happen? Who knows? It could happen within a few centuries. It could happen thousands of years from now. People have been speculating maybe it could happen in under a century. That's a possibility, but that's a long shot. Anyway, I would encourage people, if they want to read more, go to the two articles I've written at reasons.org.
Thank you, Hugh. I don't know if it's you or me, or the volume dropped considerably about a minute ago for me. The next question is from Jay. He's with us from Arizona. In your study, End Times Prophecy, you had mentioned that you thought of creating an additional message on the economics of the last days. And with what is happening with the coronavirus and the economy, what were you thinking of addressing in that message? Before you answer that, could you tell us what the End Times Prophecy study is?
Yes. I noticed things have been changed at paradoxes.org. I used to be able to download the MP3s for the paradoxes class I taught 3 or 4 decades ago. They're still accessible, but you have to get them through the media person at Christ Church of Sierra Madre. So they are available, but they used to be available by a straight download off of paradoxes.org. Maybe we can get that fixed, because that's an often requested item. What happened is a volunteer actually went through this class. It was 7 years and 9 months. So that's a long time to be teaching on one book. But I told people, we cannot do justice to the book of Revelation because it summarizes all the Old Testament prophetic texts. And that's literally about 35% of the entire Bible. So that's why it took as long as it did to go through it. Fortunately, we had a volunteer who went through the recordings, took out all the repetition, all the review, took out all the announcements. Sorry about that, Ross. They're all gone. And I just gave the content. I think we got it down to 4 MP3s. So that is available for people who want to dig more deeply. And in terms of economy, a lot of people interpret what it says in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the book of Revelation, that just before the return of Christ, there's going to be a worldwide catastrophic economic collapse. And what I was teaching in that class is, if you actually look at those texts, it talks about the period before the return of Christ being prefaced by economic confusion, where people are not going to be able to trust which economic tool they can rely upon. And it really ties in with everything else you see in Daniel and Revelation and the Old Testament prophetic texts, in the sense of what's going to happen the days before the return of Christ is that through physical events on the surface of the earth, God's going to be communicating to us humans, you cannot put your trust in the economy. You cannot put your trust in your health. You cannot put your trust in the stability of planet Earth in terms of natural disasters. The only source of true hope and true trust is God himself. So he's basically allowing things to be disturbed, both physically in terms of there being earthquakes and the pandemics, and then economic upheaval. It doesn't mean there's going to be a worldwide depression that's going to wipe out the economy, but it says it's going to be very challenging for anyone to be able to figure out where to invest their money so that they have security. It's basically making the point, the only real security is in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's speculation going on. Are we entering that period of economic confusion? Is it already here? Well, I mean, it kind of looks like we're seeing quite a bit of economic confusion right now, and what's happening with the pandemic is part of that. But personally, as I read the Olivet Discourse, Revelation, and Daniel, we're not yet in that period of time that immediately prefaces the second return of Christ. You say, well, how can we measure that date? Well, the way I interpret these texts is Jesus wants to come back, but he's said he will not come back until we who are followers of Jesus Christ take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world, where there is a significant fraction of all the world's people groups following Christ. I think we're getting close to achieving that goal that God gave us at the end of the book of Matthew and the first chapter of Acts, but we're not there yet. And moreover, we really don't enter into that period previous to the immediate return of Christ until we see the nation of Israel without military arms and with virtually all the Jews in the world living in the land of Israel, and where Israel actually has control over the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And so those particular prophecies about the second rebirth of the nation of Israel are proceeding towards fulfillment, but we're not there yet. Israel right now is armed to the teeth. But one of the prophecies we see is that Israel will become richer and richer, and eventually will become the wealthiest nation on a per capita basis. We're moving towards that, but we're not there yet. Half the Jews in the world live in the land of Israel, but is nowhere near to virtually 100%. So that I would say, I don't think we're there yet. But yeah, our economy is indeed getting more confused.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from David Edwards. And I just want to remind people, it would be cool if you told us where you are in the world. It's a lot of fun to know that. David says, I read that the theoretical observable universe is about 45 billion light years in radius. Please explain how this makes sense with a universe that is only 13.7 billion years old. Also, what is the furthest that we can actually observe?
Hey, those are really good questions. And they're being addressed in the book I'm working on right now. My next book is going to be Interior Designs, where I talk about the interior designs of the universe, our super galaxy cluster, our galaxy cluster, our local group, our galaxy. And you get the idea, sun, moon, earth. There's not a single chapter on furniture, so forget about that. It's a different interior designs book. But I've already written a piece that answers that question. And I think I've also answered it in an article at reasons.org, again, at today's New Reason to Believe. And here's the point. We live in an expanding universe. And we're limited in our observations of the universe by the velocity of light. And so the farther away we look, the farther back in time we see the state of the universe. So when we look at galaxies far away, we're seeing those galaxies as they were billions of years ago, when the space surface of the universe was much smaller. And where you get that 47 billion light year radius for the universe, that's the radius of the universe that exists right now. But that's not the universe we see. The universe we see is the universe of the past. It's a smaller universe. How far away can we observe? We can only observe as far away as the age of the universe. Universe is 13.79 billion years old, so the farthest we can possibly observe, regardless of technology, is 13.79 billion light years. We cannot see the universe as it exists today. We only see the universe as it was in the past. It's something I constantly remind my wife about, that because I'm an astronomer, I cannot be held responsible for what's going on in the present, because all my data comes from the past. That's an internal joke. But it's important to realize the universe of today, the observable universe of today, is actually far bigger than the universe we can actually see through the telescope. And incidentally, if the universe has a flat geometry, the universe is actually bigger than that 47 billion light year radius. But that's the difference. Universe of today has a radius, observable universe, if we were actually able to observe all of it as it is right now, would have a diameter of 94 billion light years. But in fact, the universe we can see through the telescopes is only about 27.8 billion years in diameter. We can only see a 13.7 1.79 billion light years. The amazing thing is we can actually do that. We got telescopes so powerful, we can look all the way back to the cosmic creation event and actually observe the universe being created. We actually pick it up just 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the cosmic creation event. I think that explains why in astronomy we get such compelling evidence, scientific evidences for God, because we know the power to look at all of cosmic history.
Good. Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from Matt Dieter. You've previously linked human migration to the Americas with the last ice age melt around 12,000 years ago. But I've heard there might be evidence for humanity there prior to that. Can you comment on that, please?
Yes, the Bering Land Bridge provided an easy travel route from Asia into North and South America between about 11,000 and 14,000 years ago. Earlier in that, you got very frigid conditions across the Bering Land Bridge. That bridge, by the way, was up to 500 miles wide, so it wasn't just a little narrow passageway. However, when it's in an extremely cold state, that means the humans have to walk a long distance, either carrying food with them or basically picking up food along the way. Between 11,000 and 14,000 years ago, the Bering Land Bridge was warm enough that humans going over that bridge could count on the fact that they could eat off the land. Previous to that, they would not be able to eat off the land. They would have to carry all their own food on their back, and they'd have to have sufficient clothing to be able to survive going across that Bering Land Bridge until they came across some food supplies. Incidentally, what we know about the last ice age is that even though virtually all of Canada was covered by thousands of feet of ice, that was not the case with Alaska. And so there's large sections of Alaska that were ice-free even earlier than 14,000 years ago. So in terms of having an easy migration route, it's that window of time. Is it possible that humans made it over the Bering Land Bridge before? Possible, but not likely. And the oldest dates I've seen for artifacts in North America that can be identified with human beings, those earliest dates come in at 13,500 years ago. Now, there are disputed dates that are earlier, but they're highly disputed.
Thank you, Hugh. Next question is from Osawayim. What is your view on the evidence that humans interbred with Neanderthals? If true, no matter how little, my question is, why should humans interbreed with Neanderthals to begin with if there's no form of similarity to make such a union possible? I don't think it's biologically possible for humans to interbreed with chimpanzees. What about the image of God?
Those are great questions, and are questions that are being addressed in a book we got coming out on evolution. And we were going to bring on Sue Dykes onto our staff as a scholar, outstanding anthropologist, a physical anthropologist. Unfortunately, she died of a heart attack on a plane trip from South Africa to join our staff. But she's been to our office before. And fortunately, before she passed away, she wrote 5 chapters on the whole subject of human origins and human evolution. So those chapters are going to be in that book, and those questions will be answered in detail in that book. What I can share with you is that if you read the book of Leviticus, chapters 18 and 19, you see very strong injunctions against bestiality, very strong warnings, the strongest judgmental warnings you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Basically, God telling us humans, only have sex with human beings. But the very fact that the language is there and there is so much that it's there tells us that it's not impossible for human beings to have sexual intercourse with animals. And unfortunately, that kind of stuff goes on to this very day. And so it does happen. But the real question is about this debate. Was that going on between human beings and Neanderthals? And the evidence that this interbreeding took place is the fact that people groups who lived in the same vicinity that the Neanderthals were living in, have a little more similarity with Neanderthal DNA than humans who come from people groups that had no contact. In particular, what they note is that people of European and Asian descent have more DNA similarity with Neanderthals than people who are descended from sub-Saharan Africans. So that's the basis of the interbreeding claim. And I would argue that the evidence is there. I don't deny the evidence. However, I personally don't see it as compelling evidence. And I know Sue Dykes didn't see it as compelling evidence at all. She was basically arguing it's quite possible those DNA similarities are driven by what's going on in the environment as opposed to intercourse between Neanderthals and the humans. And so the debate is there. I think I've heard Fazrana say he's 80% persuaded that the interbreeding between Neanderthals and humans really did happen. Sue Dykes would be on the other side where she's 80% persuaded that it didn't happen. My main point is there's no compelling proof that it did happen. The papers that have been published making this claim do concede that if it is real, if the interbreeding took place, we're looking at a level of sexual contact between Neanderthals and humans that's way below the level of sexual contact between humans and the ape species today. So it gives you some idea just how limited that was, because the bestiality between humans and the ape species is not very high at all. That's extremely rare. And basically these papers are saying what happened between Neanderthals and humans, if it proves to be real, is even more rare than that. Which tells me that even if this did happen, the image of God was protected in human beings. We're maybe looking at a few individuals in one or two generations being impacted. That's the worst case scenario. And so I wouldn't be concerned about this. And incidentally, this doesn't upset my theology one way or the other. The very fact that we see these strong statements in Leviticus 18 and 19 tells me that God is concerned about what could happen to the image of God. And I could also see Satan being highly motivated to tempt people into this kind of activity as a way that he could strike at the image of God. So we need to realize that there's this cosmic battle going on between God and Satan. And Satan definitely would be highly motivated to try to bring about this kind of interspecies intercourse as an attempt to damage the image of God. And would the offspring be viable? I think there's a good chance, just because of the fact that Neanderthal DNA is 99% similar to human DNA. Yes, there's a good chance that the offspring would be survivable. Incidentally, the fact that you see only 99% similarity is proof that Neanderthals were a distinct species. There's a big debate going on where people are trying to claim, young Earth creationists as well as atheists and theistic evolutionists, that humans and Neanderthals are one and the same species. Our position is, based on the DNA differences, they're distinct species. And incidentally, we can only compare about 2/3 of the Neanderthal DNA with human DNA. There's 1/3 that's missing. And so that 99% may prove to be an overestimate. Anyway, you can wait for the book to come out. There's also some material already in her book, Who is Adam?
Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Karina, and she is in Mexico. She says, if original sin is true, then should children be baptized? Also, what happens when a baby dies?
Those are good questions, and they're highly debated in the Christian community. I personally believe that, in fact, I did the baptisms at our church many years ago, and I personally believe that water baptism is a symbol for spirit baptism. when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, that's when God sends his Holy Spirit to permanently indwell us and to begin to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And so this water baptism is a symbol of that. And basically, we're asked to undergo water baptism as a testimony that we've made Jesus Christ our Creator, Lord, and Savior, and that we're making him the most important person in our life. So when I was doing the baptisms at our church, I made certain that the individual had that relationship with Jesus Christ and basically said, this is your opportunity to testify of what's happened in your life. And so before I would baptize the individual, I would have them give their testimony of how they gave their life to Jesus Christ and give them an opportunity to exhort their friends and relatives. I always told them, invite people to come. Often your non-Christian friends and associates and relatives, they won't come to anything else, but they will come to your baptism. And it's your opportunity also to make the point, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the most important person in my life. So does that mean I'm against baptizing babies? I'm all for dedicating babies. I see baby dedication as a commitment on the part of the parents before the congregation of believers to say, we're committing ourselves this day to raise our child in Christian principles and in a Christian home with Christian worldview values. But there reaches a point where that child himself or herself makes a decision to give their life to Christ. And then that's the point where they can be baptized. So yeah, in our church, we practice baby dedications. It's the parents' commitment, but we encourage them to wait until their child clearly has made a commitment to Christ before they get water baptized, and use it, water baptism, as an opportunity to reach out to people who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ. Where do I stand on what happens to children who die? Do they go to heaven? There's a debate about this in the Christian community. One group of theologians says there's an age of accountability where the child knows enough, has enough education and intellectual understanding to be able to comprehend the gospel and make a decision whether or not they want to give their life to Christ. And if they die before that age of accountability, then they immediately go to heaven. So all children that die before the age of accountability go to heaven. That's not my view. My view is based on what I see in the first chapter of John, that God sends his light into the hearts of every human being. And it says all human beings, that's men, women, children. I believe that even applies to the fetus in the womb. God sends his light. In the first epistle of John, John defines what he means by light. I mean, chapter one, it tells us God is light. But in chapters 2, 3, and 4, it breaks down the components of God's light, referring to a spiritual light, that there are three components, love, life, and truth. And so God, according to the first, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, sends light, truth, and love into the hearts of every human being. And what it says in that first chapter, if that human receives that light, welcomes that light, they proceed towards salvation. If they reject that light and say, I want nothing to do with it, they proceed towards condemnation. And I think we humans make the mistake of thinking, there's no way you can receive Christ as Creator, Lord, and Savior unless you're educated, preferably literate, and have been exposed to the written word of God and actually have a detailed understanding of the offer of salvation and therefore able to make an appropriate decision. I think that's overreading what Scripture is saying. It does tell us there's only one man by which we can be saved, but that one man in the Old Testament alone has 88 different names. I don't think an individual needs to know that it's Jesus of Nazareth. I don't think Job or Daniel knew that it was Jesus of Nazareth. They lived before that, but they knew there was a Redeemer. They knew from what they saw in nature that there had to be a Redeemer. They knew by looking at the conscience of them that they were sinners, that they were in need of deliverance, and therefore they went to God for what they weren't able to do themselves. And I believe that's possible even for a young child that's not yet speaking. I don't think God just communicates to us with words. either through evidence in nature and word. After all, there are many people who become Christians through receiving a vision. That happens particularly in Islamic countries, where people get a vision and they submit their life to Christ. We need to understand God's got multiple ways of communicating his light to human beings. He can communicate it to people that have severe mental incapabilities. I've seen that personally with a facility across the street from our church where they have all these multiply handicapped people, where people are literally not able to read, not able to speak. They're 50 years of age, but you can tell just by their countenance, the Spirit of God is alive within them. How God got his message through to them, I don't know, but I have no doubt that he really did. And I think God can do the same thing with a young child. And what I see in the book of John is every human being is held to account in what they do with the light that God gave them. But it also tells us for whom much light has been given, much more is expected. But we'll all be judged based on what we've done with the light that God gives us.
Great. Thank you, Hugh. Next question is from Tim Hogle. He says, you've mentioned that part of the curse in Genesis 3 says that Adam's work would increase. I don't see the increase of work specified there, but what did catch my attention was the mention of Eve's great increase in pain of childbirth. This seems to imply that she has been having children before they sinned, from which follows the conclusion that there could be children born to Adam who are not affected by his sin. What reaction do you have to this?
Well, I read the text out of Genesis 5 last week, where it says that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. And it leads open the question, they could have had children before Seth as well as after Seth. And so there could have been quite a few people around when Cain was cast out to the land of Nod, where he managed to find a woman to marry and people to help him build and populate his city. Whether or not Adam and Eve were having children before Adam sinned, it's not explicit that that was happening. What I gained just from the context of Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve sinned relatively quickly. Because we know they did not partake of the tree of life. That tells me that they saw no need for the fruit of the tree of life, mainly because they weren't around long enough before they sinned. And we're talking several years where they have the possibility of having a lot of children. During that time, they would have had scars just from being around the garden. Then they would have said, hey, let's go to that tree of life and be healed of this. Or, hey, I'm starting to get some spots on my skin from being out in the sun too long. Let's go to that tree and take care of that. Evidently, they weren't in the garden long enough to see any need to take of the tree of life, which tells me very likely they sinned before they had any children, in which case all, again, I mean, we go back to Romans 5. Romans 5 seems quite explicit. We all have sinned because of what the one man did. That's all inclusive to all human beings. So that's how I interpret it, but I do agree there's nothing explicit there in the text. And I think there's another component to Tim's question. So if you can remind me of what that is.
Well, it was having to do with children before sin, but also what your reaction was to this. That's all.
Oh, well, okay. In that case, I think I've answered the question. I thought there was a component I had missed.
No, that was it.
Okay, good.
Next question is from you, Ven. He says, do you think it will be possible to get some archaeological evidence of the first humans at the place which is below sea level now where all four rivers converged?
Interesting question, and I do address it again in another article at reasons.org under Today's New Reason to Believe. And it's also included in my book, Navigating Genesis, about a German archaeology team that went to the Persian Gulf area and were able to publish a paper where they claim that the earliest evidence for the building of villages is on the edge of the Persian Gulf. And they also noticed that you see villages going up with respect to sea level. And so they were speculating that what was happening was that as the sea level rose, the people basically moved their villages to higher land. So the fact that we see a terraced building of villages, and that the oldest ones are right at the shore of the Persian Gulf today, and more recent ones are farther up, they concluded that maybe there were villages below sea level. And so, interestingly, these German archaeologists, who I do not think are believers, said, well, it'd be great to actually send some scuba divers down there and see if we can find any evidence of villages below sea level. But then they said, well, if we actually consider the fact that there was a flood that had a devastating impact on humanity, then that flood would have wiped out all the evidence, so we're not going to bother to look. So evidently they were aware, at least of the biblical worldview perspective, of what was going on in the Persian Gulf area. So yeah, you can go get that article. But on that basis, I would agree that if we take the account of Genesis 6, 7, and 8 seriously about this flood that impacted that area, it was a sufficient of nature to wipe out all living human beings except those on board the ark and all the animals associated with them. And in that case, we wouldn't expect to find any evidence of what was going on in the days before the flood. On the other hand, I personally believe that Noah's flood happened well into the last ice age. So I personally believe that you might actually find villages not 200 feet below sea level in the Persian Gulf, but maybe 40, 50 feet. Because I would, from my personal perspective, that would be post-flood. So I think if we look, we might be able to actually find some of that evidence.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is a good one from Christine. She says, how do you reconcile that God, who is all-knowing, would know the actions of Adam and Eve and still have created us anyway, and then let us populate with this problem of sin, and then later rectify it with Jesus?
That's a great question. And Christine, I wound up devoting an entire book to answering that question, why the universe is the way it is. Basically making the point that God has at least 15 distinct purposes for creating the universe. And we need to realize the universe is the way it is, not just to fulfill one purpose, but to fulfill a whole bunch of purposes. I get atheists engage me all the time saying, the universe doesn't look like it should be, given that the universe was created to be a home for our human beings. And I said, well, that's only one of many purposes. I believe the primary purpose is that God created the universe with its laws of physics and with its gross features to be a tool in his hand to eradicate evil and suffering once and for all, while at the same time he enhances the free will capability of human beings to express and experience love. I believe one of God's primary purposes in creating was that the love that he's enjoying in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be possible amongst the creatures that he would create. And therefore, it was essential that given that God wanted to eradicate evil, that he actually use a brief exposure of evil to bring about the possibility of human beings who were eternally secure in relationship with God, where they would never actually exercise their free will to rebel against God, but that only works if we human beings are exposed to the greatest challenge possible in the context of potential rebellion against God. And so God purposely allowed Satan, the most powerful being he ever created, to enter the Garden of Eden and to tempt Adam and Eve. And so I think it was a special blessing that Adam and Eve were not left in the Garden of Eden totally protected. God could have kept Satan out for all of eternity. But if he did that, Adam and Eve and their progeny would not have an eternally secure relationship with God. For eternal security to be possible, a free will must be tested, and it must be tested to the ultimate degree. And so God knew ahead of time exactly what it would happen. He knew Adam and Eve were no match for Satan, but he had a plan in place to take the fall of Adam and Eve and to turn it into a far greater good, where human beings are now with a potential of having an eternally secure relationship with God and with one another for the rest of eternity. Many more details are in the book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And actually, if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about a period of time when God locks up Satan. A lot of people think, well, I'm a sinner because Satan made me do it. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, there's nothing in your external environment. The reason why you're a sinner is because of your heart. And so God locks up Satan for a 1,000-year period. The end of the 1,000 years, he releases Satan to test the children born during that period of time. And the text tells us the majority choose to rebel. However, a minority chooses to say, no, we're going to go with Jesus Christ. And so that makes the point. No one, no human being gets to enter the new creation unless they've been subjected to the greatest test. And with God's help, they've passed that test. That last caveat is important. It is impossible for us to pass that ultimate test without God's help, but he's there to help us.
Thank you, Hugh. The next question is from Doug McComb. Do you think a war with China is becoming more probable every day? I ask this question with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in mind. Thank you.
Well, if you put it in that context, Doug, something like that's bound to happen, because Revelation makes the point that there will come a time when all the nations will be at war with one another. So that's going to include every nation on the face of the earth. Now, whether or not China is on our side or against us, the text isn't clear. However, it does make reference to the kings of the East raising an army of 200 million soldiers. And so that could well be, say, some alliance of China, India, Indonesia, Japan, etc., raising up this enormous army and taking on the rest of the world. So is that going to happen right away? No, as I mentioned before, nothing like this can even begin to happen until we see certain fulfillments of the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel for the modern nation of Israel being fulfilled. That's not happened. I think what's interesting, however, is that for the first time in human history, it's actually possible for a coalition of Asian nations to raise up and sustain a military force of 200 million soldiers. I mean, if we were talking 1,000 years ago or even 100 years ago, we would say that's logistically impossible. There isn't the population, there isn't the technology and the wealth to be able to sustain that. Today there is. So the old days people said the Bible can't possibly be true because this is impossible. No longer can we say that.
Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from David, again from Rancho Santa Margarita in California. He said, if there was a magnetic reversal, would a compass stop working correctly?
Yes, our compasses depend on a dipole field. And when you get a multipole field, that means you can have anywhere from four or even more poles. And so your compass might work, but more likely it won't work. Right now, our compasses are really good because what's happening is the magnetic pole is heading straight for the North Pole. It's actually not far from the North Pole right now. And so your compass works a lot better today than it worked 30 years ago. And so now we got really good, reliable compasses that you can trust. But yeah, when the magnetic field reverses, all that can change. Incidentally, the magnetic pole is always moving, which means that you're really getting an approximate north, not a true north. But right now, it's very, very close to a true north.
Thanks, Hugh. The next question is from Phil Butler. He says, you have said in past lectures that the expansion of the universe will at some point exceed the speed of light. How is that possible if the speed of light is a fixed constant? And Phil is in Houston.
Yes, good question, Phil. And the expansion of the space surface of the universe, it's not, that space surface doesn't have a material component to it. It's true that all the matter and energy of the universe is constrained to that surface, but the surface of itself is not material. And the velocity of light limit does not apply to the space surface of the universe. And so the space surface of the universe being pushed to greater and greater velocities of expansion by dark energy can exceed the velocity of light. So I can't travel faster than the velocity of light, but the space surface of the universe can. And right now that space surface, if we're looking as far away as we can possibly look with our telescopes, at the farthest reaches, that part of the space surface of the universe is expanding away from us at barely under the velocity of light. So in the not too distant future, at least on an astronomical time scale, the most distant parts will expand at greater than the velocity of light, which means a time will come when we astronomers will not be able to observe the cosmic background radiation. That requires looking away 13.8 billion light years. And if that part of the space surface of the universe is moving relative to us at greater than the velocity of light, we'll not be able to see it. I've used that as an argument in why the universe is the way it is for design in this sense, that it takes time for the light from the cosmic creation event to travel on the space surface of the universe and reach our telescope. And if God had put us humans any earlier in the universe than he did, light from the cosmic creation event would not have adequate time to travel on the space surface and reach our telescopes. So for example, if God put us here 5 billion years earlier, we'd only be seeing the last 2/3 of the history of the universe. And if God puts us here any later than what he did, then the space surface would be expanding at greater than the velocity of light. And once again, we'd not be able to see 100% of the history of the universe. God put us here in the universe at the one time when we humans can observe 100% of the history of the universe, which tells me somebody wanted us to read the cosmic book of nature and actually see in that cosmic book of nature the existence of God and the attributes of God. And not only did he put us at the right time, he put us at the right location. I've written about that in a chapter on why the universe is the way it is. Put planet Earth anywhere else in our galaxy, put our galaxy anywhere else in our cluster of galaxies, and you now have Earth in a place where the light can't exist, or it's impossible for astronomers to observe the entire extent of the universe.
Great, thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Jay, and he's listening to us in Arizona. He says, God gives his light to everyone to reject or accept. However, most ministries say that you must accept Jesus Christ to be saved. What happens to a person that is born into the Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist faiths that may have never heard of Christ?
Well, that's what we see in Psalm 19 and Romans 1, is that everyone has had the gospel communicated with them, to them, because of the God's revelation in nature. Basically says in Romans 1:18-20, every one of us is without excuse, because God has clearly revealed himself through the creation. So that's a revelation all human beings have received. And incidentally, we're not just talking about Hindus and Muslims in India and Pakistan. What about the people who lived before Jesus of Nazareth arrived? And as you read the Old Testament, it's quite clear that people like Job and Noah and Daniel had a relationship with God. And basically, as you see Moses preaching in Deuteronomy, he's telling the Jews, you need to put your trust in what God will provide. We in the New Testament era, we need to put our trust in what God has provided. But we're both looking to the same person. Old Testament, what God will provide. New Testament, what God has already provided. In either case, if you put your trust in what God will or has provided, you will be saved. And in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, I show you how the book of Job, there are verses in the book of Job that demonstrate that Job and Elihu, without scripture, were able to discern all the crucial elements of the message of salvation. That's available to every human being. By the way, I've met people who've been raised in Muslim and Hindu environments who are Christians, but often they live like a Muslim or live like a Hindu, but in fact, privately, secretly, they're followers of Jesus Christ. I've also seen that in the cults, people who are raised in, say, a Mormon family or a Jehovah's Witness family or Christian Science. And so I caution people, don't be too quick to label someone. Yes, they may be in a society or an environment where they're in a group of people that are following a non-Christian worldview or a non-Christian religion. But I think in every single case, you'll find individuals within those mids that really are believers. Incidentally, the flip side, I believe, works. You're going to find many people that are regularly attending churches, evangelical Christian churches, who are not believers. And so we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven and discover who's there and who's not there.
Thanks, Hugh. The next question is from Norm in Pacific Palisades, California. In your comments saying that God sends light into every heart, this seems to be confirmed by Romans 1, 19 through 20 and Romans 2, 14 through 15. But he says he has always looked for other confirming biblical passages. Can you comment on that?
Well, again, this issue is debated. There are many prominent evangelical Christian theologians who really do believe that based on God's love, there has to be an age of accountability. I disagree with them, basically because I think God's got the tools to communicate his love, life, and truth to people who may not be literate, to people who don't have an education, to people not yet able to talk because they're so young. I think John makes it clear that offer is available to everyone. I think if you go into texts in Job and Psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, you can get some more biblical support. Where I provided that is in my book, A Matter of Days, because this is a major debate between young earth and old earth creationists. Young earth creationists claim no one can be saved except through the special revelation that we see in the pages of the Bible. Or I'm taking the point of view that I think that's over reading the text. That God has additional ways to communicate that. And so I actually have a list of all the passages that make it clear that God reveals himself, including the basics of salvation, through the book of nature, as well as through the book of scripture. By the way, I wholeheartedly endorse the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura says the Bible and the Bible alone is the propositional revelation from God. But note that key caveat, propositional relation. It's a verbal propositional revelation from God. What we see in the book of nature is not verbal, is not propositional, but nevertheless, it is clear, it is direct. So clear and direct, as it says in Romans chapter 1, we're all without excuse.
Thank you, Hugh. Next question is from Stephen again in Texas. He says, are there any biblical references to when, in relationship to the creation of our universe, did God create the angelic realm and all of its occupants?
Excuse me. Yes, I would say Job 38 is a key text to go to. Job 38:7 talks about the angelic host and how there are witnesses to God laying down the foundations of the earth. So it indicates the angels have been around at least for that period of time. And you say, well, how do you define laying down the foundations of the earth? Well, I think at a minimum, it's referring to at least the continental land masses. And those continental land masses go back about 3 billion years. 2.45 billion years is when you see a sudden explosion in the development of the continental land masses, so at least that period of time. However, the Bible is silent about whether or not the angelic beings were created earlier than that time, or whether they were created even before God created the universe. It's quite possible God made the angels before he made the universe. We don't know. He could have made them afterwards. We do know they've been around since God laying down the foundations of the earth. That's really the limit of what the Bible tells us. But it raises another question. When did Satan rebel against God? We know he rebelled against God before he entered the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, because he's already in a sinful state. But exactly when that rebellion took place, again, other than the fact that it was before that date, we don't know.
Thank you. Next question is from Juven, again, who is with us in the Netherlands. He has two unrelated questions, so I'll ask them one at a time. First one is, Dr. Ross, please suggest references for good commentary books on the Old and New Testament, for example, a commentary on Isaiah, etc.
Well, there's a lot of commentaries out there. I personally don't have a favorite. A lot of people get the one by Matthew, because he actually has a commentary in the entire Bible all in one volume. And that goes back several hundred years. But as a classic, that might be a good place to start. I've got books back here which basically provide commentaries. And most commentaries only give you a commentary on one book or a couple of books. And you can go to a seminary library and you'll literally find thousands of commentary books on different books of the Bible. But I think beginning with one that actually kind of gives you a sweep of what the Bible is about. Incidentally, there's some good Bible handbooks that do that, where they kind of give you a paragraph for each book of the Bible. And I also encourage people, before you start digging at the commentaries, read through the entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I'm always amazed as a pastor how few people that are in church every Sunday have never read through the entire Bible. When I ask them why, they say, well, it's a big book. How can I read through a book that big? I say, well, have you ever read Harry Potter? Oh, yeah, I've read Harry Potter. Have you read Lord of the Rings? Yeah, I've read that. Those books are bigger than the Bible. So I don't think you have an excuse to say it's too big of a book. We're only talking about 850,000 words. I mean, if you were to read Augustine, for example, that's over 2 million words. So I don't think it's too big of a deal. I think one reason why people struggle reading through the entire Bible, they try to understand everything it's got to say in one reading. That's possible if you're reading a novel. That's possible if you're reading even a physics textbook, but it's not possible if you're reading the Bible. It's so content rich, where each chapter basically has multiple messages that it's trying to communicate. You're not going to get it all in one reading. And don't try to get it all in one reading. My Bible reading habit is to read through the Bible cover to cover, where I just look for one particular topic and figure, hey, I'm going to be reading it again. I'll read it again with a different topic in mind. But the reason I do that, I want to get an idea, reading through all 66 books of the Bible, how to integrate everything it's got to say on one topic. If I try to do that simultaneously with 15 topics, I'll get bogged down. I probably won't make it past the book of Deuteronomy. And so, I'm also a believer in rapid Bible reading. Don't try to read through it in 2 years. See if you can read through it in 6 or 9 weeks. You say, that seems really aggressive. Hey, if you're reading, say, 5 or 6 chapters a day, you can get through it in just a couple of months. So, you have to read 10 chapters a day. But that's doable. It only takes a few minutes a day to do that.
This is Mark Perez. You had mentioned Matthew's commentary. Were you referring to Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible?
Matthew Henry, sorry. Yes, okay. Thank you for the clarification.
We're down to 4 minutes now, Hugh. So Yuvan's second question is, would birds lose their ability to fly if the magnetic poles were reversed?
there are certain bird species that navigate based on the magnetism of the Earth. And when the Earth's magnetic field reverses, there's still a magnetic field that does not disappear. And so they can still navigate even if the field is much weaker. But the majority of bird species, from what we can know, and Yevon is a biologist, he probably knows this better than I do, is that for many bird species, we don't see them being dependent on the magnetic field at all because they're not involved in long migration routes. But birds that do long migrations, like the Arctic tern, where they migrate thousands of miles per year, yeah, they need that magnetic field to help them to navigate. But the field never gets so weak that they can't do that.
Thank you. So the next question is from Ken Kilgore, who's in New York City, who is recommending that you go to New York sometime and do some talks.
Well, I've been to New York. It's a great place.
His question is, how is it that we can see a galaxy 13 billion light years away, but we can't see the planet Pluto clearly?
Well, we can't see galaxies. Actually, if we're talking 13 billion, yeah, we can see some galaxies. But many galaxies form after that time. So we get to actually see the beginnings of galaxy formation 13 to 13.4 billion light years away. And then as you move to, say, 12 billion years, galaxies are in a highly formed state. And yeah, we got special telescopes that allow us to see that far, and we're looking at them at many wavelengths. And say, well, why is it so challenging to look at Pluto? Well, Pluto is not as big as a galaxy, and because of how tiny it is. In fact, you're probably all aware Pluto got demoted. That's because when it was discovered in 1930, we thought it was much bigger than it really is. We now realize that it's really no bigger than the largest asteroids that we've been able to discover. And therefore, we now call it a planetoid or a big asteroid. We call it a dwarf planet. But yeah, it's not a true planet. It's just too tiny. But it's because of its tiny size that it is difficult to image from the Earth, which is why we've been sending a spacecraft. And just in the last couple of years, some amazing images have come back from NASA's spacecraft of the surface of Pluto. So you can check that out. But that's the real answer. It's tiny and it's far away. Incidentally, astronomers believe that there might be a planet orbiting the solar system 50 times farther away than Neptune and Pluto. And they believe it might be about 10 times the size of the Earth, but because of how far it is away, we've not been able to find it yet. And it's possible that we're wrong about that. There's two explanations. That yes, the solar system began with 10 planets, one of which merged with the Earth, and one which got ejected. But the one that got ejected, the big one, 10 times the mass of the Earth, either got completely ejected or just ejected far enough away that it's 50 times farther away than Neptune. But there's a big effort going on trying to discover that planet. But it's going to be much more challenging than trying to image Pluto.
Hugh, thank you for another terrific class. We actually made it through all the questions exactly at 12:15. That's the most miraculous thing that could happen. Would you please close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this technology that allows us to meet like this in spite of the fact that there's a worldwide pandemic going on. We thank you, Lord, that our scientists are starting to make progress on how to medically deal with this pandemic. For beginning to see some light at the end of the tunnel. And Father, we look forward to the time when we'll be able to meet where we actually have more visual engagement with one another. We thank you, Lord, that this Paradoxes class was already live streamed a couple of years before this pandemic hit. And we look forward to the days, Lord, when we can actually engage one another, both in the class physically, but also virtually, where we can see one another and talk to one another. We look forward to the day when the Zoom software actually protects us from the bombing incident that we had weeks ago, and where we can have actually more virtual engagement. And Father, I pray that thanks to this virtual engagement, that your gospel message will go out more broadly. Lord, I thank you for all the people I know that are using this technology to engage friends and relatives, not only in their own city, but other parts of the world. Father, we pray through that means that the message of your life, love, and truth would go out and many would come to know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Hugh.
All right.
Okay, don't hang up, Hugh. I need to talk to Mark and Ross for a quick moment while we're on.
Okay. But I'll stop the record feature.
Okay. Oh, yes. Yes.